That's good to see everybody here this evening. I'd like to invite Reverend Jeffrey Allen to preach to us, to give us a portion of his word to us this evening. Hi, Jeffrey.
Thank you again for the invitation to be here this evening. It's amazing how quickly it gets dark. We don't think about it. It's so dark this evening already, but we rejoice in the living presence of God among us. I want to think this evening again in Luke chapter 16 in our time of worship about preparing for the day of the Lord, that day of reckoning and accounting. Well, God tells us plainly what he is going to do in his holy word. The word of man passes away, but the promises of God stand true. In the face of much opposition to the word of God in the days of King Manasseh, great evil in the land of Judah, God spoke through Isaiah in chapter 40. The voice said, "Cry out," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And we praise God for his holy word that we read, and also that we sing together as we turn in our Psalms to number 125. We sing all of this Psalm 1 to 5 to tune Abbeville number 41. A simple statement that we sing, those who in the Lord who place their trust are just like Zion Hill. Well, it is a hill, but it's still there. It's a mountain upon which was established the meeting place of God and his people in the temple, the place of sacrifice and atonement, but also the place of the kingly rule, the throne of David, established also upon that hill. Symbolic for us as the central rock upon which the people of God are built. And around Jerusalem, around this holy city, the mountains display their permanence. And the Lord is permanent in his promises with us. So we are confident that the wicked's rule will not remain. There is a day of reckoning, and we will stand as we are in Christ Jesus. We sing then all of 125 and then remain standing for prayer.
Forever will, us and forever.
join together in prayer, let us pray. As we are met in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in him that we place our trust. You are God who have revealed yourself perfectly in your Son. Reveal that you are a God who has appointed from eternity salvation, who come the way of the cross. And as we come in that way, which is the way of Christ, who is truth and life, we rejoice that we have hope for eternity. And the promise that you give to us is safe and secure, just like the hill of Zion, that will see us safely through this creation and into the joy of the new Jerusalem and the new creation. As we are met together, we humbly express to you our thanksgiving for your help in this week that has passed, and even how you have appointed the first day, a day of grace, a day of rest, a day which speaks to us of resurrection and the glorious things to come. And as we look around us at the things that men trust in as being steadfast, your breath will blow upon those things, and men and their designs and promises will indeed be removed, but your word and your promises will stand forever. We thank you that this day, as we have begun this week, you surround us with your promises. You're the one who blesses us both now and always. And why our hearts grieve over the sin of this world, and while we are sore and filled with tears because of the sinfulness of man, we rejoice that there is a day of the Lord, a day when all marks of sin and evil and death itself will be done away with, and the wicked's rule of injustice and unrighteousness will not stand. Lord, our hearts long for the blessings of the new kingdom, when we are standing in your presence forever. Indeed, by faith, our feet are yet standing in that eternal Zion. But as we're met together, we're very conscious yet of our own sinfulness, that as you promise that you will do good to those who are righteous and upright in their heart. But we know our own hearts so well. We are not righteous. We are not upright. Our thoughts and our hands and our ways are quick to do evil, to think bad of others, and to doubt and fear you. Our hearts are filled with pride, filled with lusting after things that are not ours. And in that covetous spirit, we engage in sin. O God, humbly we pray that you would forgive us, that we would be those who would hate the things that are evil and cling to those things that are righteous and pleasing to you. As you have set for us the pattern of Christ, you have also provided the means in which each day we can be more like Christ. We humbly submit to the work of the Holy Spirit, and we humbly pray that he will bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Again, we read from Luke's Gospel and chapter 13. Luke's Gospel in chapter 13, and we'll be reading a familiar passage in this section about the rich man and Lazarus, but we'll also be reading just the little intervening part where Christ is encountering the Pharisees, who are responding to what we looked at this morning. Luke chapter 16, and then we read again just from verse 13 and then down to the end of the passage in verse 31. Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can you from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Amen. And we praise God for the public reading of his word. We've come again to a time of prayer, as we were thinking today from this prayer letter with different points for prayer upon it from the Global Alliance, thinking particularly about our covenant children and the young people in our families. And we do continue to pray for them, that we believe the promises of God and we desire them to be applied to our young people. We think of those who have left perhaps the life of the church and gone to other places, that God would yet speak to them. And we pray that parents also be encouraged, not only in their promises, but also we would support them in their witness. Remember also the work of the college this week. So we do pray for them. Think of the work of Gateway in Londonderry, as they've got a place to worship, and looking also change of use of the building where they can have a bookshop, like a satellite bookshop of the Covenanter Books in Auchbracken, and sell Christian books and others in the pattern of the Galway bookshop. So they're praying just for opportunities for that. And also to remember the work in Clochmillan's of the parents and toddlers. So we pray for those things as we think of our own needs also. So let's stand together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise you that as we come to you, that your precious word yet rings out across the centuries to us. From when it was inspired in the pen of these writers, and then when they recorded faithfully the words of our Saviour, that we have those truths yet for us, not only to live by, but to declare and to preach, and things that men may hope in. We thank you for the work of the gospel throughout this world, and we pray that as the kingdom extends, that men, women, and children may come into the kingdom, that they may press past those whose hearts are filled with pride, but that they will come without hindrance and rejoice with us in the knowledge of Christ. We do continue to pray especially for our young people. And we think of those who we have contact with through different organizations and different ways through the year that we meet young people and children who perhaps do not live in a Christian home or of any other Christian family members. And we pray that you would be merciful to them and that you would draw them to Christ and their families also. We remember young people who perhaps are not out at church because they're neglectful of the spiritual exercises. Perhaps they're rebellious. Perhaps they've left home and have little thought of the life of the church or even spiritual matters. Oh God, we come in our hearts and plead for them. They may be our own children. They may be our brothers and sisters. They may be nephews and nieces or grandchildren. And we have that connection of blood, but also in thinking of the promises made for them and the desire that they would be fulfilled in that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. We pray that yet they would be unsettled in their pursuit of things in the world, that they would not find peace, they would not find joy until they find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that these are hard things to pray for our loved ones, but we pray them knowing that true joy is in those who trust in you, who will stand firm just like Mount Zion. Lord, we rejoice in the message of the gospel being spread throughout our land. We think of the work in Clonmillan among children and parents in the community, and that you would bless that outreach there. Remember also the work of Gateway Christian Fellowship, and we pray that you would bless them in their meeting place, but also in the opportunity and plans to have an outreach bookshop that would draw people in to meet Christians for Christian literature, and we pray to hear the gospel and to respond. We think also of the work of the college, and we thank you for the students over their placement and coming to the third year, that you would further develop in them the skills to which you have called them to exercise, and also that you'd be a blessing in confirming call in their hearts and eventually a place where they would minister. But we pray for them and their families, and the stressful time it is for them also, that you would protect them and provide for them and give them the help as they begin again their difficult studies and language and many other topics, that you'd give them patience and wisdom and understanding. We pray also you'd be with each one of us throughout this week, that you'd go before us. You would make the rough places smooth. You'd grant us grace in our homes and families. You'd help us in our places of work, wherever you have called us to serve you, that we may shine for Christ and we may stand firmly upon your promises. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing from Psalm number 103. We sing verses 7 to 10. We're familiar with the opening verses of this. Of is the one, the God who heals and cleanses us. But we must remember also that he is the one who has dealt with us in grace, not according as our sins deserve. And God is a gracious God, and these promises that he forgives all who come in the name of Christ, it is that blessing where we're unable to be saved through the law, as the prophets and the law were preached. We are saved in the work of Christ and the kingdom of God. We sing verses 7 to 10 to the tune Kilmarnock, number 106. The Lord. are called as Christians to enjoy the life and the pleasures that God has given to us. To enjoy, as Ecclesiastes tells us, the fruits of our labors, and to rejoice when others are successful and happy and healthy. But do we live as if our best life is now, seeking pleasure and achievement in this world alone, and never thinking of the eternal Zion that lies ahead? Christian people, we of course are called to enjoy life. That life that lies ahead is unimaginable in our own present understanding. The very fact that death will be vanquished, let alone all marks of sin and weakness in the flesh, those things will be gone. We will have perfect communication with each other and also with our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are meant to enjoy the things of this life, but yet prepare for the day of the Lord's coming. It's easy just to live thinking that this is all that there is. Just to be caught up in the ways of the world, the designs of the world, the ambitions of other people, the way of thinking of other people, not thinking about eternity that lies ahead and getting ready for it in laying treasures in heaven. The day of the Lord will come, but the Lord Jesus is the one who has sought you and found you that he may bring us into his sheepfold for eternity. We rejoice in what God has given to us now. We use those things with godly shrewdness for the extension of the kingdom. But that kingdom is coming for his glory and honor. But as we serve him here, as we know him here, as we are stewards of the gospel, looking at this passage here from verse 13 down to verse 18, God is the one who knows your heart. God knows your heart. We can cover up many things of our ambitions from other people. God knows the secret things, the things that we covet, the things that we really find important. Perhaps in pride, it's what other people think of us. It's the outward righteousness and not really thinking about that inward transformation and work of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus said bluntly in verse 13, we cannot serve two masters. The love of this world, we love this world, we hate the Lord, and we hate his world, which is the next world. We love the world that God has made, embracing the new life that we have that has already begun as subjects and citizens of that eternal kingdom. But that question comes, how do you measure yourself? Is it by works, the outward works, or is it by grace? That is, as we sang in Psalm 103, where God has not treated us after our sins deserve. The Lord Jesus said to these Pharisees in verse 15, think of these people who justify themselves. Look at these people around them. God says he knows their hearts. Men highly esteem all sorts of things that are in fact an abomination to God. The law and the prophets were preached until John, but now is declared the kingdom of God. But yet when we understand the law and the prophets, if in the true understanding, they speak of grace. They show man's inability to save himself. They show, while they're an insult to man's pride, that there is an answer to man's pride. Cast it aside. Open your life and your heart to the grace of God. You cannot earn your salvation, but you can receive it as a free gift in the kingdom of God through God's own Son and our Savior. There is a day of reckoning, a day of accounting. And there would be a day of reckoning for these Pharisees also. They were shrewd in themselves, thinking of their position in society, thinking of their outward appearance and reputation before men, being dressed there in all sorts of fine robes. They were lovers of money, lovers of themselves, as Luke there put that little comment in. Justify themselves by wealth and power. But those things by which they defined themselves were an abomination to God. He is the one who knows the heart of faith. And that would be clear in the story that Jesus would tell just after that. But these people stood in the very presence of grace. Stewards of the law, interpreters of the prophets, which of course themselves spoke of Christ. They were believing themselves justified by law keeping. But what was that comment that the Lord made in verse 16? Everyone is pressing into it, into this kingdom. You're standing here. You are stuck as seeking to be law keepers or speaking to other people that all you need to do is to be justified by the law. But people seeing grace, whom they missed in Christ, are passing by them and hurrying into the kingdom and being embraced by God the Savior. The Lord Jesus here, though, addressed the matter of the law. It wasn't that the law was being set aside. In fact, he reaffirmed the law, and that was important in itself. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle, one little stroke in the Hebrew letters in which the law was written to fail. These people, so proud in their law keeping, standing clearly upon the law of God, wanting to be judged by the law of God, did they not see that the law condemned them of their own sinfulness and their own inconsistencies? The Lord Jesus addressed this matter directly as he said that the law would stand. In verse 18, it seems a strange inclusion, as if this is a verse plucked out of the air and something that Luke had forgotten that the Lord had said and just stuck on the end of this passage. But it is the Lord Jesus highlighting to these Pharisees how they were inconsistent. While they prided themselves on law-keeping, they were so liberal when it came to public pressure about divorce, saying that you could divorce your wife if you didn't like her anymore or she burnt your dinner or some other frivolous matter. But the Lord Jesus was saying to them, you pride yourself on the law, but you're inconsistent because the law stands, and this is what Scripture says about the laws of divorce. The law itself is a sign of God's holiness and of man's sinfulness. And we, Christian people, do not wish the law to pass away. We're not judged by the law in Christ, but outside of Christ, you will be judged by the law of God. But we rejoice that not one stroke has passed away, because it is Christ who has fulfilled perfectly the law of God, and it is his proved righteousness and his tested obedience that clothes us in the Father's presence. And here then is the understanding of grace and law together. Yes, our guilt as lawbreakers was extinguished at the cross. But the matter was that if the law did pass away with the cross, then everyone subsequently to the cross of Calvary could be justified without grace because the law was set aside. So the law stands, but we are justified by the grace of God, and Christ's perfect obedience is applied to us. It is by faith then we enter in. By faith where we understand in the law that we are sinners. By faith we understand in the promise of God that Christ has paid the price fully for us. We see the price paid. We recognize that it is paid for me, and we know that we are free from the guilt according to the law. Their hearts were not hearts of faith, hearts of greed, hearts of self-righteousness. Even stewards of the law and the prophets, crowds were pressing past them into the kingdom of grace. The Lord Jesus looked around at these people and saw repentant hearts. And such also in this next passage in verses 19 down to the end. God knows the repentant heart. He sees the heart of faith. He knows what we are truly like, being ready for the day of reckoning. Death in this case, or the coming of the Lord. There is much in this passage that reflects other teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of the rich man who built bigger barns and celebrated, and that night his soul was required of him. No preparation for the call of death and the day of the Lord. Well, we look at this passage and it teaches us something about judgment and the life after. We understand this is a picture taken from reality. It is not, as we look at other parables, they are real life's events, as such as people would see. Even the people in them are perhaps fictionalized. But these are not misleading. This is not misleading in its teaching. This is telling us the reality of torment and the contrast between those who are in torment and those who are in the presence of God. God knows the repentant heart. Two figures from life, the rich man in his mansion in fine clothes and purple linen, just like the Pharisees who enjoyed their fine clothes and the praise in the street's corner. This man, in many respects, would be seen as an important member of the community. Someone, though, who rested upon their position and money and not humility and grace. And the contrast then is very great with the poor man at his gate. And the contrast continues into eternity. One man is blessed in this life with much material benefits, but does not have a heart of faith. The other person, Lazarus, as he is named, is a man with faith, but really no material benefits. One man, the rich man, is building barns, bigger barns, with greater harvests that are being gathered in, but with no thanksgiving and no humility. He is not using shrewdness with what God has given him against the day of the Lord. Even by acts of kindness, extending generosity to the poor, to this man who is placed at the gate of his house for this very purpose. No doubt this man, probably a landowner, a large farmer with much money, shows no work of grace in his own heart. Again, the contrast. This poor man at his gate, his body covered in sores and more sores, so much in his weakness that he allowed the dogs to lick them. Friends must have brought him to the rich man's house, hoping that he would receive even some leftovers, even some of this rich man's charity. But he didn't receive even the slightest crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Of course, as the Lord Jesus told this story, it was to show the contrast. He wasn't saying that there was particular merit in this case in poverty, that poor people go to heaven and the rich don't. He taught elsewhere about the dangers of riches. But the real danger of riches is covetousness. It is desiring more. It's placing the wrong emphasis on those things. And as we saw in the previous teaching, not using them wisely and with accountability for God's glory. What the real contrast is faith and repentance, against pride and sinfulness and unrepentance. As in this story that Jesus told, Lazarus on his death went to the next life. Where did he go? Was that measured against his existence here? A poor man goes into a poor place. No, this poor man was measured because God saw his heart of faith. He was one who rested on the covenant promises to Abraham. And significantly here, Abraham is there to meet him. And that is a picture for us of that promise to Abraham, the promise of the covenant of grace that lay ahead. Through his descendants, all nations would be blessed. And Abraham, as Christ said, saw his day and rejoiced. So Abraham, confirming this covenant in which this, in a sense, an Old Testament believer, Lazarus, lived and died, he would meet him in the place of glory and blessing in the presence of God. The rich man, as the Lord goes on to address the matter, who had the law and the prophets, rested not even upon the teaching of the law and the prophets, but upon his position and wealth and power. Probably never suspecting that he among his other brothers would be the first to die, and certainly he probably never suspected that he would end in a place of torment. What a horrific scene that we have of this place of torment. Hades, as it's translated, the place of death, the place of punishment, the place of hell. Lazarus was judged by the covenant of grace because he believed, because he had prepared, because even in his low estate in this life and his poor state of physical health and well-being, and even he didn't receive much charity in this life, he was one who had prepared. And being a steward of the gospel and covenant of grace, he believed the promises of God that sins would be forgiven as he trusted in God, his Savior. But this rich man then, who had no thought of Christ, who had no thought of this life that was after, no thought of a day of accountability, he was one instead who was judged by the covenant of works. Was Adam not judged by the covenant of works? And he failed. And death was the fruit of his disobedience. Christ has been judged by the covenant of works. But being sinless and being the perfect law and commandment keeper has proved then worthy to receive life everlasting. And by grace, we trust in what Christ has done, and we receive then the benefits of Christ's obedience, which is life everlasting alongside the forgiveness of our sins for being lawbreakers. Which are you? As you're looking to the day of death, the day of accounting, the day of Christ's return. You may think that God owes you something because of the suffering that you've had in life. The hard times you've had certainly must justify your sinfulness, your lack of faith, and override them, that by reward then you will enter into heaven. But that's not what the gospel tells us. It is simply repent and believe. Others could believe because of their position here, that justifies them before God. They're good people with good works. They may even use their money shrewdly in charity. They may seek to win friends here, but not through faith, winning friends for the kingdom. God knows the heart of faith. He examined here Lazarus, and death is that leveler, and we all stand before the judgment seat. Next, as we look at this passage, we see as Lazarus passed into glory and seems oblivious of what is happening in hell, who's enjoying that place of refreshment and eternal pleasures in the presence of God, promised in that covenant to Abraham. We see that great gulf fixed and the rich man looking across that gulf and adding to his sorrow and his torment, seeing everything that he has missed and realizing all the things that he had never prepared for. God sees the heart of praying. We have a terrifying scene here. Yes, we have a glorious scene of Lazarus in that place of joy. But the contrast is terrifying. And it is terrifying that this man is able to see what Lazarus is doing and what he is enjoying and not even able to have a moment of relief. These are scenes from beyond this world. Christ, although he uses pictures from life in the parables, and they may not be real people in the sense of the actual named characters, the events are real and everyday events. But Christ is not misleading us here in this passage. This is not a moralizing story or an anecdote to teach us a particular lesson. This is teaching on life after this. Because in context, he's saying, you must be prepared. So the veil of death is drawn back for us. And we see this contrast. This contrast that divides those who are saved and those who are lost. The conscious bliss and the conscious torment. The suffering that is forgotten. And obviously that's the contrast in Lazarus' life. The physical suffering that he encountered in this life, not that it gave him faith or justified him before God, but that he drew near to God through his trials. The contrast was that was now forgotten. But for the other man who enjoyed all the pleasures of this life, his suffering was only beginning. Lazarus was a steward of the law and the prophets. Because in a sense, in the understanding of the time of Christ's teaching, these people, in a sense, were still Old Testament believers as the law and the prophets had been preached to John, and then Christ was ministering the kingdom of God, the work of the gospel. But even the law and the prophets were speaking always about repentance, about the need for faith, the very thing that Abraham hoped in and Lazarus embraced. So he had prepared. He had used all that he had heard in his humble way. Because he was ill and poor doesn't mean he was uneducated or even unable to understand the matters that God brings to us in faith. So he was a man in this illustration that Christ uses that knew the hope in God the Savior. But the rich man had not even a drop of water with which to cool his sorrow. And that regret of rejecting the law and the prophets, rejecting everything that was set before him, defining himself by being a good man, a rich man, and like the Pharisees, lover of money and lover of outward righteousness, it was all too late. That was all for nothing. The last plea that he brought was for his brothers. Did he think somehow by having this good thought that it would relieve some of the torment in hell? Well, it would not be answered. And this prayer would not be granted any further legroom. The rich man, as he pleaded for his brothers, this plea was not to go forward. I have 5 brothers. May Lazarus come back, or someone go back, that he may testify to them, that they may not come to this place of torment. That was only beginning. Eternity is a very long time. We cannot say that there are days or years or months. But this is the very start of this period, of this eternal moment of torment. And already his heart was burning and his body was burning and his mind was in sorrow. But his brothers had all sufficient for coming in faith to God, just had as he also had, just as Lazarus has had, who had believed, just as all had been preached to the ministry of John. It was the work of the law and the prophets. And now, when people were hearing the kingdom of God, they were pressing into this kingdom. They were rejoicing in the very visitation of grace in Christ Jesus. Even there, as the Pharisees in the previous passage were in the very presence of the first citizen of this new kingdom of grace, the Savior who would be resurrected from the dead was among them in the flesh and would walk this world in the new flesh and return at that glorious moment, the day of the Lord. Isn't it interesting? The very words that Christ said was a rebuke to these Pharisees and peoples whose hearts were hardened. They have the law and the prophets. If one were to come back from the dead, will they repent? No, they will not repent. Christ came back from the dead. The one person being there, publicly executed, laid in the grave, and one who was visibly there recognized as having been raised from the dead. One whom men knew to be fully trustworthy and honest and righteous. And disciples who laid down their lives subsequently for the truth of the resurrection, 500 seeing him at the one time, believing when they saw the Christ, affirming their faith that God had granted to them. But these hardened and proud, unrepentant sinners would not believe even when they heard of Christ's resurrection. Here was the parting word to this rich man. In this account, as we see that this is an account that could be applied to many in the next life. At that moment, his individuality, the recognition of his pleas and this engagement with him in this illustration disappears. And he has no hope because he is not prepared. Your best life, where is your best life? If you are in Christ Jesus, it is only begun. So be good stewards of the grace of God. Amen. We sing again from Psalm 103, verses 14 to 17, to the tune Belmont, number 52. Just like those words reflected from Isaiah chapter 40. Man and the finery of his works, which are many of them are good here. We thank God for men's good deeds. We thank God for common grace, for the kindness of strangers, for the achievements of men in science and medicine that we have in commerce. We have a good standard of living. We thank God for all these things. We praise God for his goodness in our days. But so many things that men hold that will stand them in eternity will pass away. They will disappear, useful for the moment, the flowers of the field, beautiful for the moment. But remember, the wind of time, the breath of God passes over them and they are gone. But God's steadfast love is certain and secure. It will endure in the everlasting, and we continue to trust in him. So we sing then these verses 14 to 17.
So
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and always. Amen.